We were talking last week about pride in a fallen world. It's everywhere, yet seems even increasingly so, and said wanted to look a bit more this week at how we engage a world where that is the case, how we live in it, where we see corruption and impurity all around us. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 2 this morning. I invite you to turn there with me if you have a Bible, 1 Samuel 2, verses 12 through 26. We had looked at 1 Samuel back at the beginning of May at chapter 1 with the story of Hannah and her prayer and dedication of Samuel. Chapter 2 is the beginning of Samuel's time at the temple or at the tabernacle, and we are going to see what he has to teach us about spiritual purity as he lives among corrupt priests. So we're going to see today principles for participation amidst impurity or amidst corruption, how we are to participate in a world like that. We're going to see, second, a pattern with perspective, a pattern with our perception of sin, something that we can discern is going on with us as we look at sin around us. And I will tell you the outset, you will not like this one. And then third, we're going to see about the provision of permanence for every single one of us, for permanence in purity, with purity before the Lord in the face of all that corruption. So 1 Samuel chapter 2, 12 through 26, let's read the text together. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy, Samuel, grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he, Eli, said to them, his sons, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now, the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. This is the word of the Lord. First, you know, the gospel can be understood not only in terms of what you might call guilt and innocence, but also in terms of purity, cleanness, or the lack thereof, impurity or uncleanness. They are related, no doubt. There's overlap between the two, guilt and innocence and purity and impurity. They're related, but they are distinct. In the West, we have more typically thought of the gospel, thought of our need and provision in terms of guilt and innocence. We gravitate toward an understanding of the gospel as you've done something wrong, you're guilty, there's a penalty or a punishment hanging over you. Jesus Christ takes that penalty, and so you are forgiven. You are declared innocent by his work. We think of it primarily in terms of guilt and innocence. And that is certainly true. It is foundational. I'm not speaking against that. I'm saying there's another angle of approach. There is also an aspect of purity. or impurity or cleanness. And as I say, that they're related, but the idea with purity is not necessarily that you have done something wrong, something morally or legally wrong, though that could be part of it. It could be you've done something morally wrong and that's what's made you dirty or unclean. But that's not necessarily what's going on. Rather, or more so, with a clean and unclean worldview, the idea is with sin is there is something off about me. There is something in the presentation of who I am that is not the way it should be, that is not acceptable. There's an unworthiness. I feel unclean. I am unclean. I feel or I am dirty. Now, I can give you some physical analogies. As I say, this concept spiritually is not very natural for us, not very common for us. So some physical analogies, you can picture it in terms of mud, dirt, or germs. It's not morally wrong to have mud on your hands. It's not morally wrong to encounter germs, but you don't want to eat like that, right? You want to be cleaned before you sit down and eat. All right, physical analogy, try to think about what that would be like spiritually. And there is an easy way to get this across spiritually. I wasn't sure if I would have the guts to do this or not coming in today. If you thought everything I said last week took boldness, just wait to hear what's coming now. This is even harder. There's an easy way to get this across spiritually. And that is simply, how many of us, I heard somebody else do this too, so this is not just me being crazy. How many of us, if you were in a personal prayer time, you were alone with God, you were in your personal prayer closet, and while you were deep in this rich, spiritual, meaningful prayer time, you had a bodily function that made some noise, and maybe had some other effects as well, but I won't get into that. But you had a bodily function that made some noise. How many of us, never happened to at least half the room out here, but maybe others, how many of us, if that ever happened to you in the middle of your prayer closet, you would feel the need, like, my prayer's just been nullified. I got to go back out, repurify myself, and come back in and restart. How many of you would do that? None of us, right? No, you just keep on going. It wouldn't even be a factor. What? Because we don't live in a pure, impure framework. We live in terms of a guilt or innocence, and it's not a morally wrong thing, a legally wrong thing, though the woman of the house might not be too thrilled with it, but it's not morally wrong, so you just keep on going. This is the illustration for all the 12-year-old boys in the room. Once again, I am gravitating toward the 12-year-old boys in the audience, among whom I fit very easily right at home. We don't have a purity-impurity framework naturally. We don't have a lot of experience with it in our culture, but even in our culture, there are still remnants. There are still ways that it persists. Maybe one of the more serious, more common ones is sexual sin, as we were talking about last week. With sexual sins, sexual acts that are not in accordance with God's word and will, there is still often a dirtiness, a feeling of uncleanness. Regardless of whether it's legally wrong, a sense of, I shouldn't have done that, that persists. And the more that societal standards are, they attempt to change those, this feeling of uncleanness persists. And so they try to blame it on the standards. The society is just repressive. Let's do away with the standards or change them. But it doesn't matter how much you try to change them. This feeling persists. And often those in the LGBTQ community never admit it publicly. But many counselors can testify. You get one-on-one, you start processing, talking about what's really going on, this feeling of uncleanness, dirtiness doesn't go away. All right, so it's another avenue of approach to the gospel for understanding the work Christ has done for us, and it's purity versus corruption. And that idea of purity is very prevalent in the Bible. I believe it's key to what's going on in this passage, and one of the main questions posed by this passage is, what do you do if you are surrounded by contamination spiritually? What do you do if you're surrounded by corruption? And even, what do you do? All right, so you're surrounded by corruption and contamination. You get a little bit of dirt on you yourself. What do you do if the means provided for your purification are themselves corrupted 1 Samuel chapter 2. The means for your purity are themselves contained, but what do you do? That's the question being posed here. Because you see, look at verse 12. We are told right off the bat, Eli's sons, the priests and his sons who were also priests, Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, verse 12, were corrupt. They were wicked men or they were worthless men. Now, it's no surprise that ministers are not perfect. Ministers should be the first ones to tell you that. My wife recently was recounting, remembering, I think mostly fondly, of when I first started as a pastor and I first started preaching, and whether it was mostly we were still working through the newlywed phase or whether there was an element of spiritual warfare or some combination thereof, very regularly we would have our most intense disagreements on Saturday or Saturday nights. And we'd be going to bed, we'd try not to go to bed angry, Ephesians chapter 4, try not to go to bed angry. But we'd have our most intense disagreements Saturday night. I'd wake up, I'd go preach, there'd be an early service, she'd come in mid-morning, and so people have already heard me preach, and so she would come walking in, and she'd be met with the people coming out of first service, and they would just be showering her with, isn't he great? Isn't he wonderful? I mean, what, that was just a great man, what a great guy, you're so lucky. And she'd be like, you don't know what he's like the rest of the week. You don't see him all the time. You don't know what he's like all the rest of the time. What about me? He's pretty lucky too, you know? Ministers are not perfect themselves. Eli's sons were doing something even worse. They were corrupt. This is that whole section on the fork and the meat. Verse 14. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Now, commentator Joyce Baldwin has written that there were likely several layers going on with this. The first one was the fat was supposed to be burned off before the priest got their portion. The fat was the Lord's. As I said, the Hebrews had a higher estimation of fat in their food than we do. It was the best part. The fat belongs to the Lord, so it was supposed to boil that off first. Then there was a portion provided for the priest, and these priests are saying, we want it before the boiling happens. We want the fat. They were taking the Lord's portion, what belonged to the Lord, for themselves. The second layer was, of what was left after the boiling process, there were certain portions that were to be provided for the priests. You can read through Leviticus and Deuteronomy and see some of this. And these priests were saying, we're not satisfied with those portions. We're going to take this big prong and we're going to plunge it in, and whatever comes up first, we're going to keep that. Now, you know how this works. Picture grandma's pot roast. What's left at the end is not the biggest piece, right? You play the odds. Plunge in the fork anywhere. What are you most likely to hit? The biggest piece, right? So they're saying, yeah, it's random. Just plunge it. Whatever comes up happens to be ours, but you're doing it first. More often than not, they were going to get the biggest piece. They were going to get it with the fat still on. You want the good marble flavor. And on top of that, third layer, if the sacrifice of the worshiper resisted, what did they do? They took it by force. There was coercion going on. If the man, verse 16, if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first, then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. So imagine a culture that understands and recognizes spiritual impurity. The silly illustration I gave at the beginning, if you go to the Middle Eastern part of the world, most everyone, regardless of their religion, particularly Islam, but any religion in that area, if that experience happens to them in their prayer closet, they know, my prayer doesn't count. They go out and they restart. Imagine living in that kind of world. You have a whole system, a sacrificial system in place to provide for your cleansing. You go in to do the sacrifice, to get cleansed, and as you are trying to be cleansed, you get dirtier. Because what the one who's supposed to be a part of your mediation process, he's making it worse. He's introducing more corruption to you. It would be like going to wash your hands and the water that comes out of the spigot is dirty, is brown. You can't get clean. Think of all the protocols we've put ourselves through, we've been subjected to the last year, it's become part of life. You try to go visit somebody in the hospital, all the decontamination you have to go through. So imagine you go through all that to visit somebody in the hospital, and the nurse who is handing you your gloves and mask is sneezing all over you. You're like, what's the point? You put on the hazmat suit, and there are just punctures everywhere. It wouldn't work. What do you do if the means provided for your decontamination are themselves contaminated. That's the question posed by 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 17. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men corrupted, they treated with contempt the offering of the Lord. And then on top of that, it gets worse. Verse 22, Eli was very old. He kept hearing all his sons were doing to all Israel, and 22b, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Temple prostitution was a regular portion of Canaanite pagan worship. It had no place in Israel. And certainly, I think if these men were doing coercion, taking by force with meat, I don't think there's any reason to suspect they weren't doing the exact same thing here. Taking by force the women who were there to serve. Look at all the corruption. Look at all the coercion, all the impurity. And all this, we are told, is taking place at Shiloh. And there is Samuel. At Shiloh, there is the boy Samuel. Samuel would go on to be the true leader, the godly leader, the pure leader for Israel, the one who would anoint kings, the one who would deliver the word of the Lord faithfully. He would be a faithful priest, a faithful prophet. Where was Samuel trained? Shiloh. In the midst of all this corruption, the narrator, when you read through that passage, the narrator is deliberately interlacing the accounts of Hophni and Phinehas and Samuel. He's showing up, Hophni and Phinehas, you're doing all this wicked things, all these wicked things. Look at this boy. He's so little his mommy has to make his coat for him. A new one every year because he's still growing. Look at his purity. Look at his innocence. He's showing them up by contrast. And the other thing I think he is doing, the narrator, to whatever degree he realized it, is he is depicting one of the foundational biblical principles for godly living in a corrupted world, and that is simply being in the world, but not of it. Right? In the world, but not of it. There is all this corruption taking place at Shiloh. There is Samuel being trained and raised in godly service at Shiloh. I think how his conscience would have been pained by the things he surely saw as an 8-year-old. And yet he's there and yet having no part of it, doing both together. You see, for all of us, I think the more that we see things unraveling, as it were, around us, we're going to have this temptation to do a total withdrawal, total boycott. Don't patronize any business that is participating in this agenda. You do that sooner or later, you're going to have to leave the world, right? I think there may be a time and place for in mass economic action, but by and large, sooner or later, if you try to do total withdrawal, you will have to leave the world altogether. It's sort of everywhere. We're surrounded by it. But at the same time, the other end of the spectrum, some are going to have the temptation, just give in. Just cave, just go along with it, just compromise. As we have seen many Christian organizations and churches, ministries and individuals do, just give in to the corruption, align with the spirit of the age. Temptations at either extreme. And Samuel, look at Samuel. Samuel doesn't do either of those. He doesn't do total withdrawal. He's there at Shiloh, but he clearly doesn't participate. He doesn't condone. So as I say, I believe he's a picture of what many other biblical texts say. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, writing to a situation rife with sexual immorality of all kinds, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. There you go, right? Don't have anything to do with them. And then he goes on to say, not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. Or Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish, pure, in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation, among whom you shine, as lights in the world. You live faultless in the midst of a world at fault. 1 John 2, don't love the world, its system, yet Philippians 2, shine as lights in the world. And it's not even just the New Testament. Maybe one of the most helpful paradigms is in the middle of the Old Testament, Jeremiah 29. God speaking to Israelites living in exile. And exile might be one of the best, as I say, paradigms for us in today's age. Living as outsiders, pilgrims amidst a prevailing culture that is at odds with the faith. But God, through Jeremiah, says to Israelites living in exile, he says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you, where I have placed you, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you find your own welfare, or if it prospers, you prosper. Jesus himself, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. I think we can safely say Caesar was not less sinful than governments we face today in the world, even as we are not of it. I'm not giving specific actions on what shows to watch or not watch, what products to or companies to buy from or not, which fast food chain to go to or not. My aim today is not to bind the conscience, but to form the conscience, for the Holy Spirit to illumine and align consciences with his word. In this wrestling, I believe there will have to be things where we say, I'm not comfortable with this. I don't like that this is going on. But because if you don't feel that at all, either you have totally removed yourself from the world or you've totally given in. And it's this combination of the two. Come out from them and be separate as you live among them. All the corruption at Shiloh, where Samuel was raised and trained and first learned to hear the call and the word of God. He's calling us to presence without compromise. Be present there, yet take no part in it. Second, more briefly, just a quick note from Eli. That was Samuel. He's there, but he's clearly not complicit in what's going on. Eli knew what his sons were doing. Verse 22, the first half mentions how he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to Israel. These things don't stay secret. Later, verse 29, which we'll likely get to next week, a man of God comes, a prophet, and one of the things the man of God says to Eli is, how you all have been fattening yourselves, seemingly Eli included, among what his sons were doing, taking all of this stuff from the pot first. You remember when Eli dies, the author of 1 Samuel goes out of his way to mention how he was a very heavy man. Even he was a fat man. It seems part of the reason why his neck broke when he fell backwards was not just his age, but his heaviness. Why? It sure seems like he was benefiting from what his sons were doing. As you have this picture of a man telling his son, you shouldn't do that, and then taking the fattened portion himself as well. He knew, but he did nothing about. But to see what happens with Eli as he's doing this behavior, hey, that's wrong, but he's still complicit in it. If you remember back to chapter 1, when Hannah is praying in the temple, you remember her lips are moving. The fervency of her prayer, her lips are moving, but her voice was not heard. You remember what Eli assumed she was doing? He jumped to the assumption she was a wicked woman, a woman of drunkenness. And when she defends herself and she says, no, my Lord, I am not, your servant is not a worthless woman. The word she uses to defend herself against his accusation is the exact same word that the author uses to describe Eli's sons in chapter 2, verse 12. And I believe one of the things going on is what Eli knew he was guilty of himself and his boys. What he knew was going on in his own circle of influence, his own family sphere, but he did not have the guts or fortitude or courage to do anything about within his own sphere of power. That wickedness, worthlessness, he immediately perceived in somebody else. Even he immediately projected onto somebody else. He's seen somebody else praying with the explanation, it must be she's a woman of worthlessness. Now, do you have any idea how much our consciences do that? Your own conscience, you know how often we do that? When we pick up on sins or something wrong in somebody else, very often the reason we are so attuned to seeing it and picking up on it in them is because our own conscience has been primed for it by what we know is going on in our own heart, and we have not had the courage to do anything about it. That's why you pick up on it in somebody else. You're already primed for it. So, LGBTQ movement, like we talked about last week, all this pride, right? What is the essence of pride? It is setting myself in first place, like Christina was talking about. It's all about me. It's not for somebody else. Why are you so susceptible to picking up on pride and somebody else's guilt? Do you see yourself in this at all? Is it not? There's pride going on in here. There are ways that I have put myself or tried to place myself over God's word, and the reason you pick up on it so quickly in somebody else is because your own conscience knows it's going on in here. Eli, sons of worthlessness, taking meat for themselves, sees a woman praying in earnestness. Reason must be she's worthless. She's living in wickedness. Here we are. We are not just surrounded by impurity, but everywhere we recognize rebellion, it is meant to be a mirror to something going on in our own heart. You see everything going on in the world around you. Do you realize it's a pointer to things your conscience has picked up as going on in your own life? So what on earth do we do? If there's all this corruption around us, and if all that corruption is meant to be a mirror to what's going on the inside, what do we possibly do? How can you ever approach and stand in the presence of God in purity? 3. Eli says, for everything else he gets wrong, Eli says to his sons, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? It seems what's going on here is, if you offend the system that is meant to provide for your own purification, what hope will there be for you? Not just a simple surface level sin against the Lord, because there were sacrifices provided for that. But if the whole system meant to purify you, if you reject that, if you rebel against the means meant to purify you, what could possibly make you clean? Well, as hopeless as the answer might have seemed in that first circumstance, in the original setting of the story, as hopeless as the question might have seemed, the answer, of course, is you need a better mediator. If there's a system provided for your purification and you rebel against it, your only hope is if there's a better means of purification. And in the first place, that was Samuel. Samuel replacing Eli, verse 26, right after this hint of judgment against Eli's sons, his household. Narrator moves back to Samuel. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Samuel would replace the house of Eli, yet beyond Samuel, this description of the boy reminds us, doesn't it, of another one who lived purely, though surrounded by a world of contamination. One who grew in favor and in stature with God and with man. Almost the exact same wording from Luke chapter 2, verse 52, describing Jesus Christ as he grew as a young boy. One who would be the proper prophet, priest, and king. The one who would not just hear the word of God, but who would be, who was the word of God incarnate. And everything in this sacrificial system was meant to point to the greater sacrifice, Jesus Christ. What he fulfilled, his blood as cleansing for us, his sacrifice, shedding his lifeblood to wash you, to cleanse you, to purify you. Isaiah chapter 1, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. It's a purification. It's a cleansing, and a better one than Eli and Samuel could have even imagined. And so you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And Paul says, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were cleansed. Forgiven and declared innocent, yes, and dirty, made clean. With the soap to end all soaps. The offer of restoration. Same offer for those who have lived in homosexuality as for those who have not, but who have done the same move of pride and rebellion as all those who are participating in that agenda have. The decontamination of everything spiritual that germs point us to. This is what all of Jesus' teaching on the dietary laws was pointing to, what every one of Jesus' healing of a leper was meant to point us to. Uncleanness doesn't get to him. His purity is contagious. His purity spreads. And his purity makes that which is contaminated clean and white as snow once again. That's the offer. Now, very, very last, all you must do, but what you must do is respond. You must respond. You must hear that and confess to God, I realize I have dirt on my hands. I realize I'm stained, corrupted, and I receive Jesus' washing, Jesus' cleansing. Oh, wash me in his blood. You must respond. Because you see, in the case of Eli's sons, second half of verse 25, after Eli makes this prophetic word, you need a better mediator. Second half of verse 25, we are told they would not listen to the voice of their father. They wouldn't listen. For it was God's will for them not to listen, for them to be put to death. And so we see once again the great principle of divine sovereignty and human responsibility hand in hand. This is not the BIC teaching. This is the best I can make sense of passages like this. Why were they put to death? It was the Lord's will, yes, and because they would not listen, yes. Both hand in hand. So don't be like Eli's sons. Don't be like Eli. This laissez-faire, when Eli receives the eventual judgment against me, he says, let the Lord do what he's going to do. That doesn't seem to be a great response of faith. It's the very same passivity that led to the problem in the first place. He wouldn't do anything about his sons. He wouldn't intercede with the Lord on their behalf in a very active way. You cannot hear this word and say, hey, what will be, will be. If he's going to cleanse me, he's going to cleanse me. No, you must hear this word and say, I need that. I want that. Wash me, or I have no hope and stand contaminated forever. There is a better purification available. Will you be washed in it? A fountain filled with blood, crimson blood, that washes white as snow and gives you spiritual purity. Receive it in faith. Let's pray together. Lord, any idea that we would come up with that would fix the world around us in our eyes, in our mind, any idea we would come up with is not something you have not thought of. And so there must be a reason, a purpose you have for things being the way that they are. Gracious opportunity for more to come to salvation, yes. And also, I believe and I pray, means to teach those who already know you what it means to live as pure, even in the midst of surrounding contamination. So I pray, fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the better mediator, the ultimate and true mediator. Jesus, you who lived as absolutely pure in the midst of a crooked and depraved world and generation. And teach us what it means to be like you. Shape us to be like you as we increasingly live in purity in the midst of an unclean and crooked, depraved generation. Teach us the fullness of spiritual purity. Give us the courage to walk and live in it, we pray, in your name. Amen. Sin is the guilt that we have when we do things that are morally wrong, and even when we have not done something morally, legally wrong, sin is a stain. It's a dirtiness, a corruption. Have you learned to hate it? Have you learned to long for it to be wiped away? Jesus' blood is what does it. One day we will be purified totally before him. There will be no impurity around us. The church will be saved to sin no more. You get excited about a thought like that. One day that'll happen. This time and place is the only opportunity you will have to become more like Christ in terms of living as totally clean yourself, even when everything around you is corrupted. Embrace that. Be captivated by the work he has done, and purified by him, live as pure ourselves in the midst of a world that is impure.